together. So, Father, once again, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Let the Lord's name be praised in our midst. Thank you, Lord, for this, your book. Thank you for this revelation, how we love you and love your word, Lord. We want to be like David and say, oh, Lord, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night, Lord God, because you free us, you heal us, you teach us, you strengthen us, you conform us to the image of Christ therein. And as we continue in our study in the life of Joseph now, Lord God, just believe that you make applications to each one of us. Hide thy word inside of us today, Lord God. Enable us, Lord God, to concentrate, Lord, and worship you now with all of our minds in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Genesis 37, we have seen from the very beginning, which I'm not going to really spend much time reviewing right now because we're a little bit further into the chapter at this point. But Jacob, of course, has preferred his son Joseph above all his other sons. Whoops! It was the child of his old age, the text says. The last child of his favorite wife, of course, Rachel, who is now dead. And Joseph is 17 at this point when we begin to get introduced to him. And I told you the last couple of weeks, or the last week before last, that with chapter 37, the Genesis narrative, the account of the heavens and earth, as it has been reported to us in Genesis 2:4, that it begins to take another turn. We've seen focus on the life of Abraham. And then we started focusing on the life a little bit in Isaac, but more so in Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, yes, at the River Jabbok. And now we're focusing on Joseph. Joseph is the final turn. There is so much Christological typology in regards to the life of Joseph. Joseph, as we're going to see, is a young man who is gifted by God's Spirit. He's got the gift of dreams, revelation from God, and others around him don't like it. Now, of course, we already read earlier that he began to, you know, extrapolate his gifts a little freely in reporting what he had dreamed, you know. And he told it to his brothers, he told it to his parents, and he got rebuked both times, you know, because he sees, I see all your sheaves, you know, we're all bowing down to my sheave in the field. You know, well, this is, it doesn't mean that the dream was not real. The revelation is true, because come chapter 42, after Joseph has been in Egypt and lifted up out of the jail by God and put second in command, the fellows are going to come down to Egypt thinking that Joseph is dead. They don't know that this is Joseph, right? And they are going to bow down before him. It's not going to happen just once. It's going to happen more times after that, you see. And then also that second dream that is reported of in verses 9 and 10, where he says, I saw the sun, moon, and the stars bowing down. Of course, that's a particular favorite of ours relative to the interpretive value of the phrase sun, moon, and stars. And we get to see that from Jacob's own interpretation, where he says, shall I and your mother and your brethren bow down to you? And so throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, often, sometimes it's used for other nations, but in the main, the context helps us to understand throughout the Old Testament that that's another phrase for Israel, for its authority, for its existence as a nation, and this sort of a thing. So it's important that we focused in on that. But now remember, this is one thing I want to point out to you before we get into the text right now, that at the end of verse 2 of chapter 37, talks about the fact that Joseph, being 17 years old, with his brethren, with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, that Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, or NIV says bad report. In other words, it's telling us that Joseph, he's a tattletale, you know. He didn't mind telling on his brothers. And this, frankly, ingratiated himself even more to his father. I think that event and that habit that Joseph got into has a lot to do with what's about to transpire today. Because what we're going to see today is Joseph meeting up with his brethren many miles away from home, and the brothers want to kill him. Reuben's going to intervene to try to save his life, to get him back to his father, but they're going to take him and they're going to throw him into a pit. We're going to see the beginning of God's dealing of putting the iron, the holy steel, inside of Joseph's soul during his tribulation, his great tribulation that will take place now with his brethren, being sold to the Midianites and going down into Egypt and being sold into slavery. And of course, after that, he's going to go into prison unjustly. God's going to have to lift him out of it. There's going to be a lot of ministry that goes on, but there's a lot of stuff in here that speaks to my heart in particular. So let's read. Let's head on down to verse 12 of the 37th chapter of Genesis. Verse 12, starting there. And his brethren, Joseph's brethren, went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Go to him. Or rather, he said to him, Go, and I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, that's where they were living, in Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, that is, Joseph was wandering. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, whether I pray thee, whether they where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, back to verse 12. We see, of course, that the brothers of Joseph are quite a bit away from where Dad and the family is, there in Hebron. Verse 12, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now that is, in fact, the Shechem that we just recently studied earlier about. Remember the situation with Dinah and the so-called rape of Dinah and the vengeance that Simeon and Levi took upon the heads of the households or those in authority that were there in Shechem. This is the same Shechem. Now Shechem was more than just a city, it was an area as well. But remember, Jacob got his family together, and they hit it. They got out of it. They were running. And remember, God had to intervene, and he put the fear of them, the fear of God upon them, so all the other peoples round about, the other Canaanites, were afraid to attack them. Word had gotten around that, you know, Jacob's family, supposedly, had done this thing. Factually, it was Simeon and Levi, and we've already studied that. But it is interesting to me, some time, of course, has gone by. Not that long. Joseph is now 17, and basically between the time we're told Joseph is 17 at the beginning of the text in verse 2 to now we're starting in verse 12 and moving forward, not that much time has gone on. He's still between 17 and 18. There hasn't been some large chunk of time that has passed by. But this Shechem is at least 50 miles north of Hebron. Now think about that for a second. We're not talking about getting in the car, you know, getting in the animal trailer, you know, the horse trailer or something like that, and take it off, you know, in the Chevy Silverado and making it on up there. They're on foot. They're slow-moving animals, flocks, sheep, goats, and this kind of a thing, the herds of Jacob. 50 miles That's a good, with flocks, that's, if they're doing well, they may be 3-4 days walking, moving them animals north. But they're 50 miles to the north. And then what is interesting to me is that here comes Dad, and he wants a little report. And who does he pull on? He pulls on the youngest son. Very interesting to me, because on the one hand, Jacob is going by himself. You didn't read in there that they sent a servant or servants along with him. He's by himself. Fascinating to me, because I think that as much as Jacob loved his son Joseph, and of course, after he hears about the lie that the brothers are going to say in regards to an evil beast slaying him, and they're going to show him the coat, you know, that had the family crest on it, and that has blood all over it, you know, Jacob is going to just about die. It's just about going to kill him, and he's mourning, and it's a horrible sort of a thing. So he loves his son dearly. We've already been told that. He loved him more than any of the other. But it's fascinating to me that he would send this young man by himself. I think that he knew that Joseph was vested with authority from Dad. And, of course, that's what the coat of many colors, or the, you know, the emblem of the family seal and preference, you know, represented in regards to that. But he sends him by himself. Verse 13, and Israel, that's Jacob, said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I, I'm ready to go. And he said, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with thy flocks. Why do you suppose he's sending him? What? Yeah, exactly. He's going to spy. Because look, the boys, the brothers, these are not, you know, these are not great men or anything like that. You got to remember, and you can see by the way that they're going to react, these guys were bloodthirsty. We're not seeing them as regenerate. They're not Christian. They're nothing like that. They're not walking with God. It's not happening, you know. It is flesh compounded by flesh, flesh, and flesh, flesh, you know. So they're doing their own thing. They probably carry knives, and you know, and they know how to use them and this sort of a thing. But Dad clearly doesn't trust them, but it's the family business, you know. Interesting to me that they're already all the way up there, you know. And I did some search in regards, why would they be up there, you know. There really isn't much any kind of information about this, so I don't want to speculate beyond, you know, what I'm thinking. I don't know why they're all the way back up in Shechem, especially in light of the fact that they got ran out of there, so to speak, from the earlier incident. But the fact that they were so far away certainly emboldened the brothers to take the action in the absence of their father out of his sight that they're going to consider taking, you see. So he says, go see, verse 14, whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, bring me word again. And so he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, valley vale, and he came to Shechem. I think that Joseph, based on the past, knew that his son was dependable. I think he knew that he would tell him the truth of what he saw, because however blind or misguided that was, because clearly the young man wanted to ingratiate himself to his father, and it's paying off, you know. So it would do Joseph a lot of good to just keep that ball rolling, and so he does keep it rolling, as it were. And the brothers know what he's up there to do. You know, they don't like him. He's getting these dreams. They don't really believe it's from God, you know. But the fact is there was certainly an admixture of anger, resentment, jealousy, you know. Here's Joseph, and he has the full attention of Dad. And here's these other brethren, you know, and they don't have that kind of relationship with Dad like, you know, Joseph has. So all these things play together. What I want us to see is that even when bad things happen, remember, God is showing that he's using the secondary causes of circumstances, incidents, what people say or do to us. Like we were talking earlier about what happened to some of us this week, you see, in regards to the hacking of the computers and all that business. But God's in it. You know, it's not just happenstance. God's got a thing. And so we get to see how this is working together for God's plan in its ultimate sense in order to get him to Egypt. Verse 15. And a certain man found him. Behold, he was wandering in the field. Where are these guys? You know, they're supposed to be up here. Probably looking for some sort of tell or evidence that they had passed that way. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." Now, it's interesting right here. For sure, he's got the code of identification on, the family crest kind of a thing, moniker of authority. He doesn't have to seemingly to explain to this man who he is. You know, maybe he did, but the text doesn't tell us that. But the fact that he's looking for them and he's an authority, he's presenting himself as an authority to this man, and the man just tells him, but we're not told who this man is. But notice how God gets that man in that place at that time to direct Joseph to his problem. God puts that man in that field where Joseph is so that he can get Joseph to the men, the evil men, that are going to cause him this problem, but it's actually working in accordance with the will of God. And you know, when Joseph is down in that pit, he is not going, "Well, the Bible says for me to praise the Lord in all things, so thank you, Lord." And he's, you know, that's not happening. He's hurting bad. He doesn't understand it. But hang on, we're not quite there yet. Verse 17, "The man said that they have departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." Now, Dothan, remember now, the fellows are about 50 miles north of Hebron right now. Dothan is another 15 miles in addition to the north. So they're approximately 65 miles away now from Dad and from accountability, correct? Here comes the spying eyes of their father. That's how they're recognizing this to some degree. God's using this nastiness. Watch. "And Joseph," middle of 17, "went after his brethren, found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." I mean, why not? They got opportunity. They got means. In their mind, they have motive. Isn't it fascinating? I mean, how far off is a far off? Far off? How did they know it was him? What do you think? That darn coat, man. Man, that coat, that, man. You ever get like, you know, when you were a kid or something like that, you Christmas present of clothes. You know, no kid wants clothes for Christmas, you know. And it's usually, you know, Aunt Sarah or whoever like that, you know. She means well, but here come the jammies or the, you know, the bow tie thing or you know, whatever kind of, and you don't really want it, you know, but you end up wearing it, you know, and you feel like a disaster. You all seen that that movie, The Christmas Story? Yeah, and the kid gets the pink bunny clothes, you know, and everything like that. I mean, can you imagine how he would stand out? I mean, no way you could miss him coming at you. Well, this coat was kind of along those lines. It stood out. The phrase "many colors" is probably true from the aspect of it was embroidered with a certain amount of colors, but the idea was it was the family crest, colors of the family crest. Anyway, you could see this thing. You know, it was a real advertisement. Well, to these brothers' mind, this coat represented everything that each one of them did not have with their father. And now Joseph has got all the attention and all the grace and all the love and all this from Dad, and they don't have it. Okay, watch. "And even before," middle of 18, "he came near unto them, and they conspired against him to slay him." Now, I don't think for a second that this was the first time that they had actually thought about it or talked about it, but it's like, here's the opportunity. So there are, can you imagine? He's going there. He knows he's on a mission from Dad to spy. And bring back what? Their evil report. That's what the text says in verse 2. That's what he did. There's no reason to think that that wasn't going to be the situation. And let's consider Jacob in regards to, you know, how all this thing is playing out. I don't believe for one second that Jacob didn't realize what the problem was. And that the other boys, the other brethren, you know, really had it in for him. And were angry with him. But Jacob, he's so filled with the idea that they're not going to put their hands on Joseph because they know that I'm behind, I got Joseph's back, as it were. And I think he's amping on this in his mind, and is not thinking of any possible consequences. I think that's one of the reasons why he thought, you know, because of this authority that I have vested him with. Remember how Jacob is a big deal, just like Abraham was a big political, economic deal there and in his time. So was Isaac. I think so was Jacob in regards to the power and the money and the constitution that he had and this sort of a thing. And he sends forth his son. I mean, how many would send a 17-year-old on foot? Doesn't say he was on foot. Maybe he was on a camel. I don't know. But how many would send their 17-year-old son 65 miles away? This is not get on the freeway and just kind of get there, you know what I mean? A nice little zip, you know, when he's got his cell phone, so everything is fine. You know, there's no cell phone. He can't send off a homing pigeon. He's got nothing. But isn't it the mind of Jacob right now? He sends this kid 65 miles away. And I mean, it's 3 days, maybe four. What the heck? Anything could happen. But see, again, secondary causes. God providentially uses this stuff to bring about his good pleasure and his ultimate perfect plan. Now, his ultimate perfect plan, the apex is not necessarily getting Joseph to Egypt and getting him ready to be the guy, you know, who was going to supply food to all the nations because of the 7 years of famine. That was going to happen. That was certainly part of it. But Psalm 105 gives us a little bit more information. We're not going to look at that quite yet. When I'm finished in a few minutes, I want us to take a look at Psalm 105. Because Psalm 105 comments as to what God's focus was, what his purpose was in putting Joseph through this type of trial and this type of pain. The outcome, the ultimate outcome of transformation is really what God's goal is in all of this. And so, verse 19, they said to one another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." And of course, sarcasm to the max. By the way, the Hebrew doesn't really so much read "this dreamer." It reads "the Lord of dreams." This Lord of dreams. Some translations will say, "the master of dreams comes." You know, so the sarcasm is really high, and it's just they're spitting it out, venom, you know. They hate this guy. "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say," this is their plan, "some evil beast has devoured him." Well, and that's, of course, not too far off of what they're going to end up saying anyway, even after Reuben tries to intervene. But notice what they are actually thinking about. Why do they want to kill him? Bottom of verse 20. "And we shall see what will become of his dreams." It's fascinating to me how people who are on the receiving end of somebody's explanation or proof of some spiritual event or gift, you know, that they have. And clearly, Joseph, it's a genuine gift, but he's really misusing it. He's young. He's stupid. You know, many times, and I remember this happening to me when I was young. Well, I was about 17. I knew I had certain abilities, and I misused them. Oh, no, I didn't intentionally do it, but it's just the actions of a kid. You know what I'm saying? Here's the situation now. The brothers are just absolutely jealous that on top of everything else, on top of him having the favor of dad and this kind of a thing, that here he's hearing from God. And what that pointed out to them was what? How come I'm not hearing from God? People's inadequacies are usually brought up in themselves when they're face-to-face with some genuine biblical spirituality or genuine revelation from God, because they feel like, well, you know, I don't know that, or I didn't know that, but we don't want to be too quick to, you know, acknowledge that. We don't want to admit to that because it makes us look what? Makes us look less spiritual, not so good, you know. And we're all about appearance, you know. As much as we try to deny it, you know, there's not many of us who'll strip down to our spiritual BVDs in front of other people. You know what I mean? Because, you know, it's like all of our spiritual lives, I got a little bit of a role here in my spiritual life. You know, I got this mole I don't want to get, you know, in my spiritual life. That kind of analogy, you know. The brothers are confronted by the genuine gift of God that is working in this young man, although the young man is not using it very well or very wisely. Nevertheless, it still points out their own spiritual inadequacies. Now watch what's going to happen. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered them out of their hand and said, let us not kill him. And that's how he delivered him out of their hands. He intervened. He says, no, let's not kill him. And I got an alternate plan. Verse 22. And Reuben, now this is the firstborn, so he's the authority in the bunch. You know, it's still recognized by them. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, that is, in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might, now this is the commentary, he stops the quote after, and lay no hand upon him, close quote, and then Moses says, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him under his father again. So cast him into this pit. Let's just jail him up. You know, the idea is that he wants to buy time. So what Reuben is thinking is, I'll get him out when the other guys aren't looking. I'll get him on his way out of here and I'll say he escaped or something like that. Let's just get him out of here, you know, and not further this any more than it is. 23. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren. And, you know, with every step that he gets closer to these brethren, their hatred and their vehementness, just their venom is just getting worse and worse. And it came to pass when Joseph was coming unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph, watch this, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors, or his coat of colors, that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now, why bother stripping him of the coat? Why do people who are jealous of other people want to take from them, want to remove something from them, want to strip them? You know, why do people feel like they have to thief and take from us? Is it just because they don't have what we have? Or is there something underlying, you know, is there something abiding there, you know, that they want to hurt because they're hurt. And so they express that hurt by hurting, you know, somebody else unjustly, without cause. See, I think that as we have gone through this in the narrative so far, I think we can come to at least three conclusions. Maybe you might be able to come up with more than just that for why they stripped that coat off of him. First of all, remember, as you know, the coat represented invested authority by the head of the household, by dad. It was the authority. I think that they wanted to strip that from him, and they wanted him not just to be equal to them, but they wanted to punish him by making themselves more superior to him. So they strip off the very emblem of that, which spoke of superiority, got it off of him, not so that they could feel equal with him, but so that they could feel bigger than he was. That's what people are all about. That's what we do. By the way, a good example of that is back in the 70s when the so-called women's lib movement started going. If you kept your eye on that, you know, you would see that the thing ran from, you know, a screaming and a ranting for equality with men. And I by the way, I think they had some valid points, you know, in regards to fairness in the workplace and that kind of a thing. But be that as it may, the strident ones, especially the leaders in this thing, it escalated from equality with men to we're superior to man, to who needs a man, you know, to, you see what I'm saying? And that's how human nature is. It's to ascend. It's because I feel better when you're under my feet. Now, it's an illegitimate way of feeling because you're not actually improving yourself, you know, to actually be better in some way. You're just, you know, standing on the other person and getting superiority, you know, from that. But you yourself are an empty shell. There's been nothing positive that has happened. You have not increased your knowledge. You've not reached any goals in life or anything like that. It's a false premise. It's a false feeling of superiority. So I think they stripped him so that they could feel more superior to him. But secondly, I think that they wanted to make a statement since certainly the family crest means membership in the family. I think that they secondly wanted to deny him that membership, that he really was not a member of this family. He's cast off, you see. The boys couldn't do it in front of Dad, but they can do it 65 miles away from Dad, where Dad can't intervene. Who's going to stop them? See, once again, this is how I know that Joseph was by himself. There was no slave there, nobody to intervene, you see. It just happened this way. Jacob was vesting too much in his son and in regards to the position of authority that he had given to his son. That's one of Joseph's mistakes. Thirdly, I think they stripped that off of him because they recognized that it was a symbol of the preferential love of their father that he had for Joseph and did not have for them. So every time the boys saw it, it was a reminder that Dad loves Joseph more than me. And so get that off of him. Strip that off, you see. I mean, again and again and again. Bad stuff. 24 says that then they took him, cast him in a pit, because now they want him out of their sight. Now the pit here, this is nothing but a dry well. The text, of course, says in 24 there was no water in it. It's just a well that was no longer in use. Now, when we hear the word well, if you're like me, you know, you think of the traditional little round brick thing, you know, on the ground with a little, you know, little roof over it, you know, and the bucket that goes on down, you know. Well, that is not the case here. This is just a hole in the ground, and it was covered over by some kind of a rock, some kind of a large rock. Now, it doesn't say that they put the rock over it once they got him down in there, covered it up, but I wouldn't put it past him, okay, because you know what this kid is doing. He's screaming his lungs out. He's begging them. He's crying, no doubt. He's 17. He can't believe this is happening. It probably went from where Joseph was saying, I'm going to tell Dad on you, and when he gets a hold of you, when he hears about this, it probably went from this bold stuff, trying to intimidate them, and when it wasn't working, it decelerated down, down, down to begging and crying and moaning. The next portion is very interesting. They put him into the pit. There was no water in it. Verse 25, and in that circumstance, they sat down to eat bread. No doubt hearing their brother's voice off in the distance. Don't know how far away they were from him. You know, the callousness inside of these guys. These are the beginnings of the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes are named after these brethren. Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Judah, so on and so forth, you see. The 12 tribes makes it real spiritual, isn't it? These who these guys were, see. Because when God saves, he doesn't save people that are already good. He saves sinners. He saves the ungodly. What did Paul say? Christ died for the ungodly, not for the godly. They sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Now, of course, we're going to read in just a little bit here, in verse 28, that there were also Midianites that were somehow attached to these Ishmaelites. Now, they were probably traveling together for safety's sake, which is another reason why I'm just aghast that Dad would send Joseph off by himself like this, because the dangers were real on the roads, the Bedouin thieves and this kind of a thing, besides wild animals. But in any case, you probably had a train, a group of Ishmaelites, and then at least close by a group of Midianites. They're traveling down into Egypt. They're doing business down there. So they're traveling together, okay? Now the Ishmaelites, who are the Ishmaelites? Remember Ishmael? Ishmael, the son of, Abraham. And his mother's name was? Hagar. And Hagar was the, what was her relationship with Abraham and Sarah? Handmaid, right? Like a slave, right. And they practiced what was done back then. It was an accepted cultural thing that when the legitimate wife could not bear children for whatever reason, then the handmaid or the servant that was under their care, and she was just like a family member, was used as a go-between in order to have the child in lieu of the regular mom kind of a deal. And so the Ishmaelites come out of this, but so Ishmael was really, as far as the Abrahamic covenant goes, he was cast off from Abraham. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant did not extend to Ishmael. Remember, we read about that? Because Abraham tried to basically talk God into that, you know, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, bring him into the covenant kind of a thing. He says, no, I've heard you about Ishmael. I'll bless him, you know, on this earth. But remember this, we read it, but my covenant will be with Isaac. See, so God purposely turns away and rejects Ishmael. All right, these are his descendants now. And that has a lot to do with this. Here are those that are outside of the covenant that God is now going to use to what looks like ostensibly do an evil thing to Joseph, but it's absolutely within the purview of God, within his will, part of his plan. 26, and Judah said unto his brethren, now this is Judah now, not Reuben, okay? Judah wants to kill him. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Well, sure, they could make some easy money. Easy money out of this. You know, why kill him? Let's make something out of this, and we can be rid of him simultaneously along with that. Now, next week we'll see a little bit more clearly. Verse 29 tells us, however, that Reuben returned unto the pit. The implication seems to be that he wasn't there. He had left for some reason. Maybe he was out. It's his turn to go out and deal with the flocks, and there were probably servants involved and things like this. Okay, so he doesn't know that this part of it is going on right now. 28, then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. So a little less than 2 pieces of silver each. That's about what they get. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now that's a very strong statement. They brought Joseph into Egypt just like God planned it. Just like God planned it. Now you put yourself into this situation if you can for a second. Just like God planned it. And X happened to me just like God planned it. You think Joseph wasn't hurting? You think he was like, he didn't understand. Yeah, he didn't know what was going on. Why is this happening to me? That kind of a thing. But we know, especially when we get to chapter 50, Joseph is going to say to his brethren at the very end, what you did for me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. In other words, as Joseph looks back on his life, by the time we get to chapter 50, it'll be very clear. Joseph looks back on his life, and he's going to, all that pain and all that suffering, you know, in light of what he saw God was doing at the end by getting him down there in that way, his viewpoint had changed. It wasn't like it was 20, 30 years earlier. It had changed at this point because he saw God's hand in it and the greater good that took place. Now I'm just going to mention this and we're going to stop. Psalm 105, verses 16 through 19. We'll look at it again probably next week. Psalm 105, 16 through 19. I'm just going to mention it to you. If you want to turn, you can, but I'm going to be quick. It talks about the fact that God sent Joseph down into Egypt. Sent him. He didn't appear to him like he did with Jonah or something like that. Go to Tarshish. No, he sent him down there through this evil circumstance, and that God kept him down in Egypt, in prison, until the Hebrew reads, until the iron of the chains, as it were, the type of the chains, until the iron entered into his soul. Think about that, the iron needing to enter into your soul. Circumstances, tough stuff, tribulation, damage that is done to us, unfairness, whatever it might be, it's part of God putting iron into our soul, getting us ready, see. Not just that, but then there's the aspect of once we embrace, okay, God's in charge. You know, this is not happenstance or, you know, that's happening to me right now. This is not a chance. But 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul says, We want to comfort you Corinthians with the comfort that we have received from God as a result of going through our tribulations. In other words, once you experience going through something like this, the iron is put into your soul and your faith is strengthened, but also you've experienced the comfort and the peace of God that comes upon us when we trust Him for that, then we're able to take that same comfort and peace, because God's going to bring somebody else across your path so you can minister that to them. But you can't minister something that you don't know or that you haven't experienced. You just can't. It's not possible to do it. So with those things in mind, we'll put the comma there for today. Thank you, Lord God, for the time to be in Genesis 37. We bless your name, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, for this thy word. And Lord, bless our time of fellowship now and prepare our hearts for the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.